Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks and praise for the work of Jesus on the cross. And this is the day that we acknowledge Jesus' death, his atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so, Lord, now as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you, your Holy Spirit, take your holy word and apply it to your people so that we become the people you call us to be, that we're transformed by your living word and by your power, so that we become the people that we are called to be witnesses to the world around us. Thank you for the grace that you shed on us this day that we remember. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we come today before the word, we're going to look at really the end of chapter 18 in John. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to John chapter 18, and I'm going to start in verse 28, and then we'll read through all of 19 as well. And of course, we know that this is about the crucifixion of Jesus, and that's what Good Friday celebrates, so that's what we're going to look at. But there are some special emphasis in these in this narrative as well. So I want to ask what the unique foci of John chapter 18 and 19, what are the, in each paragraph or each pericope, there is a different focus that's uniquely revealed about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I want us to consider what those are. So as I read those passages and you follow along, I invite you to listen carefully for the repeated words. What verbs or commands or repeated words do you hear? Because these are the key words, and these key words point us to the emphasis that the author desired for us to really focus on. So listen carefully as I read from John chapter 18, and I'll start in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken by showing to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So let's stop there for a moment. What did you hear as I read? What were those key words, those repeated things that popped up? And if you were following along and thinking about it and listening, tuning your ear to hear the repetition and the key ideas, you would have heard the word king and kingdom, and you would have seen clustered around the end, Jesus claiming truth, and Pilate asking, what is truth? And so I want to read for you again, verse 37. Verse 37 says, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now I want us to stop and consider these words and confess our sin and recognize that as Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for our sin. And here's a picture of one of the sins that Jesus died to redeem us from. We are a people too often that seek to shape our own truth. We want to determine in our mind what is true for us. And so I want us just to stop, and I'll lead us in prayer that we would submit ourselves to his truth. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we confess to you that we live in a life, we live in a world where truth is called relative, and it's the same kind of world that Pilate operated in. He claims he doesn't know what truth is, and yet he's the one who stands in judgment of the king who has come into his kingdom. Lord, we too so often want to interpret truth for our own purposes. We want to take what is true. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. And we want to reinterpret truth for our own purpose, for our own benefit, for our own self-justification. And so, Father, thank you that Jesus has come to show us what truth is. And may you shape us. May you not just hear our confession, but would you allow our minds to be submitted to and transformed by the truth of who Jesus is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to move on to the next passage, and going to read from chapter 19, verse 1 through 16. Then Peter took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And the chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority or the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he handed him over to be crucified. What did you hear? What were the key words? What were the repetition that you heard again in this passage? I think that if you listened carefully and you saw, you would have heard the word king again. Shall I crucify your king? Right there in that sentence, there are two of the main words, crucify and king. And along with king comes the question of authority. I'm going to read again verses 10 and 11, just 10 and 11, where Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" So the repetition of the word authority twice. And then Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. So this king who is on trial is Jesus, who is on trial, who stands before the judgment of a man who even claims himself that he does not know what truth means. Pilate has said, "What is truth? I don't know what truth is." And yet he stands in judgment of the one who is the King of the Jews. He even recognizes that Jesus is, at some level, he recognizes Jesus as the King, and he's afraid of it. And when they said he called himself God's Son, the Son of God, Pilate was even more afraid. And so there is this question of the kingship, the lordship of Jesus and his authority. And Pilate recognizes it, and he's afraid. And yet when he brings him out, Pilate tries everything to appease the people. He wants to set Jesus free. He wants to release Jesus. And what do they cry? Crucify. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. These, in the type of speech that's used, they're commands. They're direct commandments saying, kill him. They're not asking, they're not requesting this of Pilate. They're demanding that Jesus be crucified. And that's what we see there in verse 14 to the end of the paragraph. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. So sixth hour, when did the day begin? The day began at 6 a.m. And so at sunrise, and so the sixth hour is noon. So it's noon. That's why we have this reflection and prayer time at noon. And at the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to be crucified. As we stop to pray, I invite us to confess that we too often question God's authority, and we desire to exercise our own control over our lives. But Jesus proclaims that he's the king, that he has come into his kingdom. And of course, a kingdom represents the reign and the rule of the one who is the king. And so ultimately, Jesus as the Son of God, as the King, is the one who has authority over all things, over our lives, as his disciples, as those that he came to call and to save. And yet we too often desire to exercise our own control. We want to choose for ourselves. We want to determine what is right. And so I want us to take a time to confess that before the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, you and you alone are the King. Your reign and your rule is over us. Lord, we confess that we fail to submit to your authority too frequently, and that we try to exert our own authority and stand in our own power. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Show us again your grace and your mercy. Empower us with your Spirit so that we not only see and know the truth of your lordship and your authority, your reign and your rule, your kingdom, your kingship, but that by your power, you will give us the strength of your Holy Spirit to submit so that you are indeed Lord of our life and that we will reflect your righteousness and goodness and grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's move on to the next section there from verse 17 to verse 27. And in verse 17, actually just picks up the last couple words of verse 16, when it talks about the crucifixion. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Of course, that last part of the passage is the disciple is Jesus speaking to John, but John doesn't want to glorify himself, and so he merely refers to himself as the disciple. But we know from church history that John the apostle took Jesus' mother Mary as his own mother, and it causes us to reflect on that time in the Gospels where Jesus was sent was teaching in a home, and his mother sent his brothers and sisters to him to retrieve him and take him home because they thought he had gone a little crazy. Perhaps he kept referring to himself as the Son of God and Son of Man. And so they wanted to call him home. And Jesus looked around and said, they came and said, Master, your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside and they're calling for you. And he said to them, who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters? But rather those who are here who do the will of my Father in heaven. And here Jesus is showing the fulfillment of that, because Jesus had other siblings and relatives, and Mary rightfully, even as her oldest son is going to be killed on the cross, it would be custom for her to go and be cared for by another relative. But Jesus says, no, our family is not the physical family, not the hereditary, the gene pool that we come from, but our family are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so he gives, by his authority, he gives his mother to John and John to his mother as mother and son. And so we see that here. But as we read through the whole passage, what were the main things that we heard? What were the main ideas other than this ending of mother and son? What other things did we read and did we hear? What key words, what repeated phrases did we hear? And again, the word King of the Jews comes up, right? It is not just now spoken, but it's written. And Pilate, once again, even Pilate, you kind of feel bad for this guy in some way. He's confused. He doesn't have the guts. He doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and do the right thing. And yet there's something about him that really gets, he understands at some level there's something unique and special about Jesus. So he has this inscription written and placed on the cross above Jesus' head, that this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he not only has that written in Aramaic, the regular language of the people there in Palestine in Jesus' day, but he has it written also in Latin, which is the proclamation of the Roman Empire, was Latin, and then, of course, the worldwide lingua franca of the day, which was Greek. The whole world had been controlled by the Greek Empire, and so pretty much everybody in the world speaks Greek, and Pilate has it listed, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he has it listed in all three, the local language, the empire language, and then the whole universal language of Greek, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, and that's powerful for us to know, because this coincides with the reality that Jesus is indeed not just King of the Jews, but as it was already noticed, he was the Son of God, and his kingdom was established in heaven over all creation. And Jesus said, that's the purpose that I came. That's the purpose for I've come into the world, to show that my reign and my rule, my kingdom, is over all the earth. And then that's seen here as Pilate, whether he, I'm certainly at some level, he didn't completely cognitively understand what he was doing, but symbolically he accidentally writes things that, something that reveals the truth of who Jesus is. I also want to read from you from verse 19 to 22 again. And here in verse 19 it says, Pilate also wrote the transcription, put it on the cross, that reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So there's a lot of traffic going by. They can see Jesus hanging on the cross. And it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so they ask him, please don't write that. Please don't write that. Rather say he claimed to be King of the Jews. That's why he's being crucified, because he's claiming something that is wrong. And Pilate stands up for that and says, no, I've written what I have written. And then, of course, we see down in verse 24 the fulfillment as of the scriptures, as the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. They divide his clothes amongst themselves and cast lots, which is a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage about the Messiah. And so that's what we see in this section. And so as we come to a prayer of confession, I invite us to confess that Jesus is indeed. We confess, we say it in our heart, confessing that we have rebelled against this, but we're also professing with our mouth that Jesus is indeed the King over the all creation, over the nations, over all cultures and peoples and languages. And too often we are found guilty of denying Jesus to others who aren't like us. We are quick to say that people group or that socioeconomic group. Even if we don't consciously do it, perhaps we subconsciously do it, but we think that we somehow deserve Jesus and his salvation more than others. But in the scriptures, it's clear that Jesus is King and his kingdom is over all creation, over all people, over all languages, whether it's what's local or of the ruling empire or of the entire world. So let's confess these things before the Lord. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have indeed come to be the Savior of all mankind. Human beings from every corner of the globe, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. In fact, your word tells us in Revelation that in Revelation all tribes and people will come together in the great throne room and will worship you. And elsewhere in the scriptures it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that as we see here in these pages, that this proclamation in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek of the kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And Lord, we confess that too often we expect that the salvation will come to people who are just like us. But in your mercy and in your grace, that's extended to all people, to all kinds of people, wherever they may be found, men and women, rich and poor. Like the song that we sing in Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white. Skin tone doesn't matter in the eyes of God, for you are the creator of all human beings. And so, Lord, may we extend the grace of God to those around the globe, whether they're in our community or the farthest reaches of this world, that we would recognize that all human beings, if they are called by Jesus to believe, there's no one who's worthy, but only those that the Father has given to Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that that is a big and beautiful picture of your inclusive nature, your amazing grace. May we submit to that, and may we celebrate that as we glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The next part of the passage takes us to verse 28 and following, as we now are going to see that Jesus dies on the cross. In verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also, may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Of course, this is a condensed version of the crucifixion, right? Just 8-9 verses or so. But of course, this would have taken a long time. Basically, crucifixion is a form of suffocation. As the victim is spread out on the cross, it's really suffocation that causes death. Nail marks in your hands or wrists or through your feet will not kill you. Even though Jesus is scourged and beaten and he's abused for hours leading up to his crucifixion, the crucifixion itself would take a very long time for a human being to die. It's not just holes in your hands. But as you are stuck on the cross, the victim would constantly push themselves back up on the cross, taking the weight off of their chest so that they could breathe and their heart could pump again. And that's the purpose that they would send the soldiers out to break their legs. And those were some of the key words that we heard, right? To break the legs, broken, broke. Jesus had already said it is finished. He knew it was finished, and he said it was finished. And so there's another key word. It is time that has come to an end. There's been a fulfillment of his purpose. And so at that, the authorities don't want the bodies hanging on the cross through the high holy day, the Passover culmination, the Sabbath. And so they say, go out and break their legs so they can't push themselves up and they will suffocate quickly and they will die. But when they go out, they find that they break the legs of the two victims. Well, they're robbers, they're thieves, they're criminals. They perhaps deserved the death that came, even if it's pretty gruesome, horrible death. They were guilty of their crimes. Jesus was not. And so they break the legs of these two men, and they suffocate. But when they come to Jesus, he's found to be dead already. So this is significant, because there are many theories that Jesus, of course, didn't really die. One of the problems of if Jesus really dies, then we have to address the fact that this dead man, who's been dead for 3 days, is resurrected from the dead. That's a problem. Modern science would say dead men don't raise from the dead. And so a lot of people have theorized through the ages, perhaps Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Perhaps he just fainted. And they thought he was dead. And then they laid him in a nice, cool tomb that was out of the sun. And he laid there for a couple days. And then he revived. He came, maybe he's only in a coma. His heartbeat was very faint. And they just assumed he was dead. But he wasn't really dead. And yet, this passage proves that theory cannot be true. Because in verse 33 it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. That blood and water is the separation of the blood and the plasma. And that happens after the human being dies. That there's a separation of the blood. The plasma and the water, there's a special name for it that I can't remember. But that happens only after death. And so as they pierce Jesus' side, there is a clear issue of water and of blood that are separated. This is scientific proof that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross. He was actually physically all the way dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He was dead, dead, dead. And of course, that's exactly what John, who writes, says. He who saw it has borne witness. He's talking about himself again. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And so John understands the significance of this, and he says, I know that people are going to accuse me of telling a lie, but this is true. I have seen it. It is true. And he's telling us it's true so that you also may believe, says verse 35. Of course, we know that Jesus really did need to die, because it's in Jesus' death that we have an atoning sacrifice for our sin. God said that he was holy, and that we had violated, humanity had violated his holy law. And the Bible says that where there is a violation of the law, there must be the shedding of blood. That's why in the Old Testament, Israel, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, there was constant letting of blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the people of Israel. If you just open the book of Leviticus, you will see blood all over. The end of Exodus, there is the completion of the tabernacle, but the tabernacle, the work of the tabernacle, just leads to one sacrifice of an animal after another because human beings are imperfect. God said, be holy as I am holy, and the reality is, I'm not holy. And so all the sacrifice had to take place. But this is the Passover time. This is where the Lamb of God, Jesus, the ultimate Passover sacrifice, would die once for all so that the sins of God's people would be atoned for. And so Jesus had to really die, fully die, completely die, in order to pay the penalty for our sin. So Jesus wasn't just swooning. He wasn't in a coma. Jesus was really dead, as to fulfill the scriptures and the mandates of God. And it's in that we see God's grace, that God, who called his people to be holy, and even though they weren't holy and they couldn't live up to his expectations. And then God said, well, your punishment is death, but I'm going to take that death upon myself. I'm going to become a man, and I'm going to take your punishment on myself, and I'm going to allow Jesus, the Son of God, to go to the cross and pay the penalty of death for the sins of God's people. And so we see that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of the sins of his people. And so as we pray, I want us to now not just have a prayer of confession, but rather a prayer of thanksgiving, that by his death, Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice of atonement for those who believe in him. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that even in your holy wrath, you also showed mercy and grace. That in your perfection, you also showed love. That you demanded punishment for sin, but that you took that punishment upon yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness and your goodness. And Lord, I pray not just for myself, not just for Sunrise Church, but for all those who might hear this message, that we would truly understand that Jesus died for the complete forgiveness of all the sins of those who God the Father has given to Jesus. That by believing, that atoning sacrifice on the cross becomes ours. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. We humble ourselves in amazement and in awe of your great love and your mercy on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And in the last section, verse 38 to the end of the chapter, we read of the burial of Jesus. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so we have Jesus going from the cross to preparation for burial to being laid in the tomb. What did you hear as I read? You heard the words, they took him. They desired to take him. They asked, can we take him? And they took him, and they laid him, and they buried him. But there's an interesting note. There in verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. This is the one we read of all the way back in John chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. This was the man who came to Jesus at night because he was a representation of the Pharisees. And they snuck away at night because he snuck to Jesus at night because he was ashamed to be seen coming. The Pharisees didn't want people to think that they were recognizing or legitimatizing Jesus' claims. And Nicodemus came and he asked these questions. And Jesus said, if you, who are the teacher of Israel, if you don't know these things, who does? You are supposed to know the fulfillment of the scriptures, and you can't see what is true about me, and you don't know about spiritual things. And he says, the wind blows here and there, and you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes, and so too. It is, and then he proclaims to Nicodemus that you must be born again. And then Jesus goes away from Nicodemus, and we don't see Nicodemus again for the rest of the gospel until we come here to the end of the gospel in chapter 19, and here is Nicodemus again. And so Nicodemus went away from Jesus, and what we don't know is we don't know what happened in Nicodemus' life, in his mind, in his heart. We don't know the journey he took. But that's the way human beings are. Some of us hear the truth and immediately we were transformed. We knew it was true. We had been walking in darkness, and then there was this radical transformation from darkness to light. Others of us think about it. We ponder it. We muse on it. And that musing may take weeks. It may take months. Here in the ministry of Jesus and Nicodemus is about a 3-year difference from chapter 3 to chapter 19. So we don't know how long Nicodemus thought about these things or how long the Word of God took to soak in and convince him that Jesus really was one with the Father. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah who comes to atone for the sins of God's people. We don't know how long it took. And I actually think that Nicodemus is a great encouragement to so many people, because some of us are just doubtful people. We really don't want to get it wrong. We don't want to get sucked into the hype. We don't want to fall for the trickery of a smooth talking preacher, and so we just wait. And if that's you, I say that's fine. If that's you, you're a person who takes your time to think about these things, I say that's fine. Because you know what? Ultimately, if the Lord wants you, he's going to find you. His word is going to seep into your life, perhaps very, very slowly, but that truth is going to manifest in your heart and in your mind, and you are one day going to submit to him as Savior and Lord, because you have been given to Jesus by the Father, and you will believe, just as Nicodemus did. And so I think that's an incredible piece of good news, especially for those of us who are cautious or are slow to make any decisions. That's okay. That's the way you're made. That's okay. God knows how to get to your heart and to your mind. And so as we come to our last time of confession, it's actually more of a prayer of commitment. And even if you've been slow to think about these things and really investigating who Jesus is, and perhaps one time in your life you said, I want nothing to do with that religion, but now for the first time you're coming to an understanding of who Jesus is, that's okay, because God's going to have his way in your life. He's going to do it for your good and for his glory. So as we pray, I'm going to invite perhaps for the first time some of you to really submit and commit your life over to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the life of Jesus, and we give you thanks for the death of Jesus. We give you thanks for the life, the man that Jesus was, his teachings, his truth, his wisdom, his power to heal and change and set people free. And we give you thanks for the death of Jesus, who was fully God, who took his divinity and he sacrificed himself. The divine, holy God of the universe sacrificed himself for the forgiveness of his people. And Lord, perhaps one who hears this is for the first time, like Nicodemus, coming back and acknowledging who Jesus is, worshiping Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your faithfulness to work with us, our slow hearts and our slow minds, our disobedient, rebellious ways. Gracious God, would you give us the power of your Holy Spirit to commit ourselves to Jesus, the one who paid it all, so that we might live forever, that we might have relationship, a relationship of love with the God who created us. Thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. Thank you for these revelations of this King who died for us. Now would you be glorified in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us. We'll be live streaming again Sunday at 10 a.m. Have a blessed Passion Weekend.